Mark chapter 9. In just a moment, we will, in this first portion, as we looked at this morning, be once again looking at the portion in which a key part of it is God the Father telling us to listen to the Son. That God, who in various ways in times past spoke through the prophets and all, but has now in these last days spoken through His Son. God has and is speaking. He speaks today. Speaks through His Word. We're here to hear Him. We're the weak link in the whole equation. Help us. May the Lord help us to hear Him. Let's pray towards that end. Father, that is our prayer. You know, Lord, how we can get static on the line, so to speak, Lord, and we don't hear. So help us, Lord. Help us to hear what You would say to us tonight, knowing that none of us are here by accident, knowing that You have something You want to speak to in our lives and in our hearts, Lord. Help us to hear You. Lord, help us settle the issue that it's not just going to be a hearing, but a doing, an obeying, a walking in that which You show us. So, Lord, we thank You. And we don't want to approach tonight, Lord, in just a routine way. But instead, Lord, help us to understand that it's You. It's Your Word. And it's a fresh thing You want to do even tonight. So once again, Lord, give us ears to hear, hearts to obey. In Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 9 of Mark, as we travel through the Gospels, we go through the Bible around here at Calvary Chapel on our evening study on Sunday nights, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Here we are in chapter 9 of Mark. Verse 1, and He said to them, assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and He was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for You, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Because He did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is My beloved Son, hear Him. Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now as they came down from the mountain, He commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked Him, saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Then He answered and told them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that He must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to Him whatever they wished, as it is written of Him. The section of Scripture, of course, that is commonly called the Transfiguration of Jesus. This is probably up on Mount Hermon. It says Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on a high mountain. They had been in the area of Caesarea Philippi prior to this, and that's indeed up in the northern part, way up above the Sea of Galilee. And right near there, we do find Mount Hermon, and so commentators and all speculate, but the consensus is probably that this is Mount Hermon that they go up upon. So He leads them up there, and an awesome, unique experience begins to unfold, where Jesus begins to be transfigured. Transfigured, of course, representing the change, this metamorphosis that He goes through, in which He begins to shine. His face begins to shine. His clothes begins to shine. And it tells us then Elijah and Moses appear, and they are talking with Him. Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets. Peter answers, not that he's been asked anything, but he says to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let us build 3 tents, one for You and one for Moses, one for Elijah. Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. We know that the discussion that they had overheard from Luke's account tells us that Moses and Elijah are talking to Jesus about the upcoming events that are going to be unfolding in Jerusalem, his upcoming crucifixion, his decease, what he'll be going through. All those things are what they have been used to speak about and point towards, all the symbols and types and all through the Passover and everything else, as well as the prophecies that were given, everything pointing to Jesus. Remember how Jesus, after he'd risen, was talking to those two on the road to Emmaus. And he said, how come you guys are so sad? Because they didn't recognize it was Jesus at first. And they said, well, there was this guy Jesus, and we thought he was going to be the answer, but now they've crucified him, and we don't know and all. And Jesus responded, oh, you're just so slow of believing, so slow of hearing. And it says, Jesus, beginning way back at the beginning of Scripture, took these two through the law, through the prophets, and showed them how all these things had to happen to Jesus. I guess what I'm just basically saying is Jesus is woven all through the Old Testament. It was all just setting the plate, if you will, for what he was going to be doing on our behalf. And so they're talking about that here, and the three guys are standing there taking it in. And I guess Peter proves that old adage again of be careful. When you don't know what to say, don't say anything at all. But Peter's, you know, they're excited and they're afraid, not know what to do. So Peter answers and he pipes up and says, oh, this is great that we're here. Good thing that we're here, Rabbi. Let's build three tents for the three of you. Three dwelling booths right here for all three of you. Just encouraging you, sometimes it's better to say nothing at all. Just let God work and take it in and grow thereby. Verse 7. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. In Hebrews chapter 1, as I made reference to a moment ago, it tells us God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So God has and is speaking to us. Our great need is to hear. Our great need is to take time to hear. Take time for the Word, diligently studying the Word, letting God speak to us, not rotely reading through the Word in some kind of a quick devotional each morning or something. Good, I got my chapter read, then off to work we go without even making a dent in us. But instead, we're to let the Word pierce us, and we're to really meditate on it and soak on it, really hear what the Lord would say. As I share tonight, hopefully you've come in a prayerful attitude, and even now, letting God speak to you about what he wants to speak tonight to us. And letting his Holy Spirit speak to our hearts, because indeed every believer now has the Holy Spirit dwelling inside. And I guess what I'm just saying is our great need is to hear him. But there can be so much static, can't there? There can be so many things competing for us. We have such a hard time sometimes hearing him. And yet really, he's not hard to hear if we will just slow down. If we'll just take the time, spending it with him, letting him speak. And what does God have to say? First of all, this is my beloved Son, endorsing, of course, who Jesus is. And then that word, hear him. And it's a word that means to hear him with the intent to obey him. It's to listen. It's to be not just a hearer, but a doer. So when God says, hear Jesus, the idea is hear him and obey him. And what a wonderful thing it is we can. Herein lies life. To hear God and obey him. And then it tells us, of course, that then all of a sudden it all ends in terms of this unique experience, this part. Moses is gone, Elijah's gone, the cloud's gone. Interesting, the law, he represents the law, fades away. And the prophecies even pointing up to Jesus. Moses, Elijah, gone. Who's left? Jesus. And what do they hear? God saying, listen to him. Listen to him. To keep our eyes on only Jesus, to be only about Jesus. To remember that it is only about Jesus, that it's all about him. That's the path. That's life. Just keep your heart's eyes on him and your ears tuned to him. Well, it tells us they come down the mountain, and Jesus says, for now, don't tell anybody this. Don't say anything until after the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And so, indeed, they do keep this word to themselves, But as verse 10 tells us, we've seen and will see again, they have a real hard time understanding this issue of Jesus dying, of the Messiah dying and rising from the dead. And you'll see a number of times they go, what's that about? We don't get it. Because they had come to believe that the Messiah was going to come and in that first time set up the kingdom right then, conquer the Romans and set up his earthly kingdom, so to speak. But they had missed or misinterpreted and not really believed the scriptures to point to how that first time the Messiah would have to suffer and die. Very important that we all make sure that we study the whole counsel of God and consider it all in context and don't let others set the pace. Don't go with man's interpretations, but let God speak to our hearts about what's going on and what's unfolding. But they obviously have a hard time understanding all this. And as part of that, they say, okay, well, they ask him, well, how come then the scribes say Elijah's got to come first? If this is like bringing in the kingdom and all, and then how come they say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus says, well, Elijah is coming first, and he's going to restore all things. And in verse 13, he says, but they say that Elijah has come, and they did him whatever they wished, as it is written. Now, the text here doesn't tell us this. You go over to Matthew 17, and it'll show you that he was talking about John the Baptist. And it confirms it there, and it says that the disciples understood that that's who he was talking about, that John the Baptist came in the power and the spirit of John, of Elijah. But the main point here is that part kind of right in the middle there, it kind of answers their question, well, yeah, Elijah's got to come, and he has come, and they did to him what they wished, as it was written of them. But in the middle there, but he said, but don't miss the point here, the Son of Man, that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. See, he's trying to teach them and show them what he's going to have to go through. God visiting us, walking this earth with a mission to suffer and die and rise again. And why would he suffer these many things? For you and for me. It's not just some theory. He really did it because we really need it. Verse 14, now this is another long section. As you notice, I typically try to read through the whole paragraph. Then we go back and consider some of the points. So verse 14, and when he came to the disciples, so they're back down the hill now. Three had gone up, so they get back down to the other nine and others that were down below. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, what are you discussing with them? Then one of the crowd answered and said, Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. He answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. Then they brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? So he said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. So this section opens with Jesus now with Peter, James, and John. They come back down, join the rest of the disciples, the crowd there. There's a great multitude there. And the scribes are there, and there's an argument going on. Verse 16, it says, Jesus asked the scribes, what are you discussing with them? You can almost sense the protective nature of Jesus here. He gets back, and here are the scribes, and they've kind of got some of his followers cornered, and they're disputing and arguing, perhaps maybe chiding them because they hadn't been able to cast out this demon, and challenging, look, where's your power, and who are you really following, and who knows, but if there was some kind of a dispute going on here. Jesus goes right up to him. He walks right up to these scribes and says, what are you talking about with them? Much like a pastor might do if he saw somebody hassling someone in his fellowship, or you might do if you saw someone hassling your children. You walk right and go, hey, what's going on? What are you saying? So you hear this protective nature. The Lord walked right up. He says, what's happening? Well, in response to that, this father speaks up. And he addresses Jesus as teacher. And he says, here's what's happening. I brought my son to your disciples because my son has this mute spirit. And, of course, you read the description here, and it's a sad scene, isn't it, of all this poor boy had been suffering and all his body would go through when the spirit would just do a number on him. And so this father, you can see, is distraught, and he says, and I brought him to your followers here, but they couldn't do anything about it. They couldn't cast out this demon. And Jesus says, oh, faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? And then he says something, and I don't want to miss it because it's so important. Because in the end, it's the remedy for everything. It's the focus of our prayers, really. It's when we come across needs in ourself or anybody else. And what's he say? Bring him to me. Bring him to me. When you pray for people, in your prayers, bring them to Jesus. When they express to you their concerns and their hurts, lovingly, bring them to Jesus. Point to Jesus in your counsel. Point to his word, his guidance. Not beat people up with your Bible. Not yell at them because they are not doing what they should and, oh, what's wrong with you and don't you know. But lovingly, just bring them to him. And so he says, bring him to me. That's always the answer. Bring him to me. Well, they do bring this boy, father's son to Jesus, and the spirit sees him, and the guy's hit with this attack and just being thrashed, and he says, how long has this been happening to your son? And he says, well, from childhood. But not just answering the question, but the father says, he goes on to explain it. He said, well, it's from childhood, and you know, he gets thrown in the water, he's thrown in the fire, the spirit's just trying to destroy him. I mean, imagine what it must have been like all these years for this father just trying to protect his son and hurting for his son. Indeed, look at verse 22. At this conclusion here of kind of putting his request before Jesus, notice how he identifies with his son. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. It doesn't just say on my son and on him. That'd be true. But he identifies so much with his son. He goes, if you can do anything, Jesus, have compassion on us and help us. If you are a parent, if you are a grandparent, you know how that there's that phenomenal connection, if you call it. It's that bond, and it's like, hey, you touch my mind, you touch me. And that father goes, if you can do anything, have compassion on us. It is a desperate man that stands before the Lord, but he's come to the right place. So he says in verse 22, if you can do anything, Jesus shows the man that, oh, there's an if involved here, but it's the wrong if. It's not if Jesus can do anything, but look at verse 23. Jesus said to him, if you can believe. The question is if Jesus can do anything, it's if you can believe. If you can have faith, if you can believe, then all things are possible to him who believes. Verses 23 and 24, and the resultant healing by Jesus is very awesome. I find myself time and again referring to it when I'm talking to people, and just what a scene it is. The cry of the Father to Jesus. Jesus goes, well, if you can believe, and what's the Father cry out? Lord, I believe. Help me with my unbelief. An honest man. He says what probably many of us would have to say, Father, I believe, but I haven't arrived. I do not have perfect faith. I don't have perfect belief. I haven't got this thing locked in, Lord. Lord, I believe, but help me with my... I got this much belief, Lord, but I'm struggling. But I got this much unbelief. I got this much struggling here. Your disciples weren't able to do it, and this has been a long time my son has had this. And Lord, I believe, but part of me is having trouble with it. Lord, help me with that part of me. I believe you, Lord, but part of me, but help me with my unbelief. And of course, Jesus says, well, then get out of here until you have 100% perfect belief. I don't want anything to do with you. Does he? No. What an awesome thing this is. Look at the picture here. He meets the need. Jesus, he sees everybody running around. He sees this whole thing, and he just turns and rebukes the unclean spirit. Deaf and dumb spirit, get out of him. And don't come back. We know the other time where Jesus talked about, hey, sometimes somebody gets delivered of a demon, but nothing to replace. You know, they don't invite the Lord in. They kind of getting your act together on your own or something. And it says the demon comes back and finds that house all cleaned out and invites more with him. And the guy's worse off than he started. So he goes, hey, get out of him and don't come back. Don't come back to this guy again. What a loving, compassionate, understanding Lord we have. Hear him, the Father says. Hear him. See him. Watch how he works. Look at this. I believe. Help me with my unbelief. And there's a touch and a healing and a change. Well, they get back in the house and they ask Jesus. Maybe they didn't want to do it out in public for embarrassment's sake or whatever, but they get back in the house and they go, Lord, how come we couldn't do that? Why could we not cast this demon out like you could? They had been given power over demons just earlier. Remember, Jesus had sent them out at one point, given that short-term commission throughout the land, and they came back saying, wow, this is great. Even the demons obey us. And in this case, it wasn't happening. Well, as I was studying on this, because we're not told exactly, well, we are told, but we don't know what happened. In between, what I mean is one strong possibility many point out is that indeed, as we saw, this was a very strong demon. Perhaps they'd gotten their eyes off the power of God and onto the power of this demon. You know, with the boy foaming at the mouth and everything else. But whatever happened, whatever reason why this wasn't happening, Jesus says this, well, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. And that's why there's a good possibility here that what happened to them was they got their eyes off the Lord and onto the problem. They forgot the power of God and started getting onto the power of the enemy or something. Because he calls them to what? He calls them back to prayer. And prayer gets our eyes off our limitations and on to him, onto the Lord, onto his power, onto his ability. And so here's this answer. How come we can do this? He says, because this doesn't happen without prayer and fasting. So whatever the process or the dynamics, whatever's going on here, the Lord links it to this, prayer and fasting. And in that, you hear him, you tune in, you get your focus on the answer and off of the problem. And so here's this connection that the Lord makes in it all. Verse 30, then they departed from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. So they're making their way now through down past the Galilee and all, and he's using this time to try to prepare his disciples for what's up ahead. And he doesn't want the general populace to know about it because there's this move afoot by his enemies and all to take him at this point. And, you know, there's a time schedule unfolding. And plus, he's just teaching them. He's preparing them. They're getting ready to go down to Jerusalem where he's going to be crucified. And he's now talking to them and revealing to them very plainly the fact that he is going to be crucified. He, in a sense, is kind of spending some quality time with them before everything begins to really gain momentum here. Those events that would lead to the crucifixion. He's going to be leaving all these things into their care pretty soon. This whole message and all. And so he's showing them. He's telling them, first of all, we see, of course, in all this time and again that God is in control. that the crucifixion wasn't some mistake, but planned by God from before the foundations of the earth. And not only would he die on the cross for our sins, but he will rise the third day. And that they seem to always keep missing that one. They only hear part of it. And they keep kind of, what's this mean about dying and everything? But they don't really understand it. And you know what? It's going to bring them a lot of needless grief later on. Always remember the whole counsel of God in whatever you face. Verse 33. Then he came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. So this portion now opens with Jesus asking them a question. And again, we see Jesus, he asks questions not because he doesn't know the answer. We know he knows the answer because even though they don't tell him, he starts to address what it is they had been arguing about. But he's trying to draw them out. Nothing is hidden from Jesus. He knows what they were talking about. How do you react to that statement? Don't answer out loud, but how do you react to that statement that nothing is hidden from God? Well, I guess we'd react in one of two ways at least. One might be, oh no, I'm in trouble. He knows everything about me. Or you could react like this. Hey, that's a good thing he knows everything about me. He knows my frailties, my faults, my failures, and he still loves me. There's nothing I can tell God about me. He's going to go, oop, didn't know that one, forget it. All bets are off. Don't love you. No, he knows everything about me. He knows things about me I don't know about myself. He knows me inside out, and he knows my heart, and I don't know that. And still says he loves me. So it's good. It's good that he knows us, and awesome that he loves us. Well, he says to them, what are you guys talking about on the road? They're going, you know, they don't want to answer, so since they don't say anything. They keep silent. Because what were they talking about on the road? Were they grieving over what he said about that he was going to be facing the crucifixion? Were they rejoicing over the fact that, but he would rise again? He said he'd rise, all right. What were they talking about on the road? Were they talking about his teachings and all those things? Well, no, they were talking about, hey, who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to have that preferred position when Jesus comes into his kingdom? They're debating over themselves. They're thinking about themselves. So he sits down and he calls them all around him, gets the 12 around him, and he says to them these awesome words. He says, if you want to be first, if you want to be the greatest, then be last of all and servant of all. Here we have another one of those paradoxes of Christianity. Back in chapter 8, we saw one of those paradoxes where it says, hang on to your life and you'll lose it, but lose your life for Jesus and the gospel's sake and you'll find it. Doesn't make sense to the natural mind, but that's how he designs things. Well, here's another one of those paradoxes that don't make sense to the natural mind. God says, you want to be first? You want to be first in the kingdom? You want to be greatest in the kingdom? Then be the servant of all. Be last of all. Get last in line and serve others. Put others first. Be last and serve. And then to drive home the point, he takes a little child, sets the child in the midst of them, and when he takes him in his arms, he says to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. It's an awesome thing that the Lord identifies with children. What you do to one of these little ones, he's saying, you do to Jesus. And not just that, but what you do to one of the little ones are not just something you do to Jesus, but to God the Father, him who sent me, Jesus says. Be encouraged, children's ministry workers. Take this verse to heart. As you faithfully minister to the little ones, look what he's saying here. He takes this little child. Interesting. I bet the kids love to hang around Jesus. So there's one obviously right there, and he says, hey, come here. Little child standing there, and he sets him in the midst of all of them. And might be scary to him in a sense, turns all his eyes upon him, but Jesus just swoops the kid up in his arms, takes the child in his arms and says, hey, you receive this little one, you're receiving me. And if you receive me, you receive the Father. You know, we think sometimes we have to minister, or we have this desire to minister to the vast multitudes, to be famous, you know, and to be this evangelist with filling football stadiums and everything else. And if that's your calling, awesome. But notice what Jesus says. He says, just be the last of all. Just put yourself last. Don't worry about fame and fortune. Just be last of all and serve all. And in particular, he takes a child and says, here. This is what it's about. Pass on my love. Teach them. Teach them about God. See, they were looking for greatness for themselves. Jesus said, the path to greatness is the path of service. It's the path of humility. It's taking the farthest seat. It's taking the lesser position. It's serving instead of being served. Just as Jesus came, not to be served, but to serve. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. We used to sing that a lot at Calvary Chapel. You don't hear it much anymore, but there's an old-time tune that says, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. That's God's economy. Doesn't make sense, but you do it. And don't worry about fame and fortune. You do it, and the day's coming when you're going to hear a well done. And you're going to look in the Lord's eyes, and you'll know. You'll understand. Well, it'll just click. We'll be home, and we'll hear that, well done. The greatest of all is the servant of all. Verse 38, we must move on. Now John answered him, saying, teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us. But Jesus said, do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. These verses, of course, first of all, speak against sectarianism. There's this tendency to divide and say, well, they're not of our group, so they can't be of the Lord. Jesus says, don't do that. He's doing it in my name. He's doing it unto me and for me. He's doing it in my name. Don't forbid him. He that's not against us is for us. He that's not for us is against us. That's the idea. He shows there's no middle ground. You must make a choice. Either you're for him or you're not. Either you're with him or you're not. But don't say, well, you have to do it in my way or part of our group and have our label on it. Don't just resist those negative parts of denominationalism and those kind of things that tend to divide us. And then verse 41 again, just the importance of just serving, just learning to serve. And anyone who gives a cup of water in my name, because you belong to Christ, surely I say to you, he by no means lose his reward. How awesome it is that we get to do that, and I think we sometimes don't remember. Or maybe just forget, yeah, well, I think we just maybe forget about what it means to bless a little child. And who it is, really, that we're doing that. Jesus says the time's going to come in heaven, and he'll say, hey, you visited me, you clothed me. And we're going, when did we do that? He said, when you did it on the least of these, you're doing it to me. Do we really understand that that person is sitting there in a very real way, that that's Jesus sitting there? That little child, that's Jesus in a very real way. And that's what he declares. You do it on the least of these, you're doing it unto me. That's me you're giving that cup of water to. Verse 42, now here comes some very serious warnings. The first one has to do about little ones. In the end, ultimately means all of us. We're all his little ones. Verse 42, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and be thrown into the sea. If your hand caused you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot caused you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye caused you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Consider verse 42. Consider this warning regarding stumbling, offending little ones. Now, of course, my understanding is the little ones here refers not just to children, but all those that are his little ones, all those who belong to the Lord. There's a warning against stumbling anybody who believes in Jesus. But if it does include all those, it certainly does, again, include the little ones. Children, and how he loves the children. And so, first of all, what a strong warning. Whoever would cause these children. When I think of how children are bombarded with such lies, and there's such filth set before little ones, and challenges to their faith, and all these things that come along, that man, and those that are flat out evil, and those just were so skeptics and all, and how they attempt to stumble little ones. Jesus says, it'd be better for them if they had a millstone. You ever seen a millstone over there? Big, round, heavy, concrete. I don't know how much they're able to lock. He says, it'd be better if you had a millstone tied around your neck, thrown in the ocean, than to do that. So here's warning about the danger of sowing doubt, causing harm to the faith of the little ones. But in general, causing anybody who knows the Lord to stumble and putting before them, there's an accountability, there's a responsibility here. God sees it, and he's warning against it. Consider the opposite, though, of course. Consider the beauty of building up the faith. In particular, building up the faith of the little ones. Again, children's ministry workers, what a blessing all of you are. Step forward and you're building up the faith of the little ones, helping them have lives that are anchored in truth, anchored in those things that will see them through. They can know God and know they're here for a purpose and a reason, and they can know that they're loved. Now, the point of verses 43 and 45 and 47, where it talks about the hand and the foot and the eye, and he's speaking here about, you know, if these things offend you, if they're going to cause you to trip up, if they're, you know, they need to cut them off. Well, the idea here is Jesus, we have to understand, Jesus is not speaking literally. We're not going to have a foot cutting off party tonight. It wouldn't be a call to party, would it? Because he's speaking figuratively. What he's saying here is the most important thing is to not let anything get in the way between you and God. He's saying, don't let anything hinder your seeking after and following the Lord. Get anything out of your life is the idea. Cut it out of your life. But it's a figurative idea. Cut it out of your life figuratively. Don't take this literally. He's talking figuratively. Get anything out of your life that would hinder your receiving of Jesus, your following of Jesus. So, nothing exceeds the importance of entering the kingdom of God and to make sure nothing hinders our walk with him. Now, we know it's figurative because Jesus himself has addressed before. What? Remember when we earlier read what? He said, all that evil that comes out of our life starts where? The heart. And the reality is you can cut off your hand and still sin. You could poke out your eyes and still lust, because it's the mind and it's our hearts that are the real battlegrounds. And so that's his idea. That's what he's really saying here is bring those things captive to him and yield them to him. And don't just sing, I surrender all, but do that and daily give that up to him and learn to not go with those thoughts or whatever it might be, to abandon all those actions that are contrary to him. And that's the idea here. Get rid of anything that would hinder your relationship with him. Notice clearly here, the Bible and Jesus does teach that there is a hell. There are some groups that would say, oh no, there is no hell. Jesus spends much time talking about hell. He doesn't want you there. It wasn't designed for us. It was planned for, designed for Satan and his followers, the demons. But if you don't want to receive of Christ, if you don't want to spend eternity with him, he's not going to make you. He won't make you repent and turn to him and receive that forgiveness. The point is, there's no sugarcoating it. Can't weaken it, don't want to weaken it. Hell is real, and you don't want to be there. And you won't be if you are in Jesus and he's in you. And get anything out of your life that would mess up that relationship. That's the idea there. Verse 49 and 50, for everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. Salt, of course, referred to in Scripture a number of times as we know it's a preserving agent. In those days, they had refrigeration. And so salt was used to preserve meat and all. They'd rub the outside of the meat with all this salt. And so we're to be preserving agents in this world. We're to have an impact. Salt was purifying in its nature, and we should do that. And salt gives flavor. We should, in a sense, as we go through our days, add flavor to this life and let people taste us, so to speak. See the joy. See us walking with the Lord. And hopefully, just as salt produces thirst in our physical bodies, that our walk with him can help produce a thirst and point out a thirst in other people, that they would seek him also. But notice how he kind of brings it together there. Now, have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. So he's speaking here of this inner work that he does in our lives, and then the outer work as he works through our lives. Have it in yourselves. Be set apart. Be a preserving agent. Be surrendered to him. Be all about him. And then live it out. Have peace with one another. Let's stand. Our worship team is going to come close us in song together. Do you need prayer tonight? Maybe you heard something that you'd like to get prayer about. Maybe you know something coming up this week that's really what you want to make sure you get prayer over. What did Jesus say tonight? He stressed the importance of faith and believing and prayer. See, that was that whole point of the interaction there with the father who brought his son. He said, well, if you can believe, the role of faith, the role of believing, the role of prayer. So get prayer if you need tonight, and make sure that God finds us looking to him, hearing him. Remember God the Father saying, hear my son. Hear what he has to say. Be hearers and be doers. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Lord, thank you. Lord, thank you that as we gather like we do tonight, Lord, we come hungry, but you feed us. Through your word, Lord, by your spirit, you feed us. We can leave tonight having just been met here by you and ministered to by you and having you feed us, Lord. So thank you for that. And Lord, help us throughout the week to stay right there, to be continually hearing you, to be continually listening to you, sensitive to you, to be continually obeying you. Lord, may we be those who do walk in faith, believing, trusting in you, those who are bringing our needs to you, those who are just spending that time with you. Lord, we're just saying thank you. Have your way, Lord. All glory to you. In Jesus' name. Amen.
You are my strength when I am weak. You are the treasure that I seek. You are my all in all.